Very good. Well, today's sermon has it all, church family. Money, power, ego, violence, attraction, and lots of action. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 25. There are three main players, of which two are men of great power with an ego to match, and one is a woman with two complementary assets. She's smart and she's gorgeous. And in the words of ZZ Top, she knows how to use them. I know, some of y'all, never mind, let's just move on. All right. We'll talk about these three in just a moment. But I do want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let me get there myself. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And let's locate this story in the grand narrative of God, okay? So let's put it in its historical setting for just a moment. Remember in Scripture, a little while back we talked about the six acts or dramas, the great epic dramas of God as we look over the course of history. Act 1 is creation. Say that with me. Creation. Act 2 is the fall. Say that with me. The fall. Act, which goes through Genesis 3 through 11. And then Act 3 is the call of Abraham and Israel. And that is from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Malachi. Act 4 is Jesus. That would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with Acts chapter 1. And then Act 5 is the age of the church, which is Acts chapter 2 through Revelation. And Act 6 is the return of Christ. Okay, so within the grand narrative of God, this story is centered in Act 3, which is the call of Abraham and the formation of Israel. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has his name is changed to Israel. He has a son named Joseph. Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt. He rises to power. He saves the Egyptians. He saves the Hebrews, and everybody's saved because of Joseph. And then the Hebrew people are made slaves for 430 years. God sends Moses. Moses delivers them. They make a covenant at Sinai that they would be his people and that God would be their God. And then Joshua takes the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And then there's the story of the judges, which is the story of what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, which leads to chaos. And here's where the story that we're talking about fits. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the chronology, during the time of the judges, we get to this period of 1050. Saul, King Saul, is made king in 1050, 52, and he reigns for 42 years. His reign ends at his death at 1010, and that's when David becomes king. It's about today's story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 occurs in the year 1014, as best we can tell. What's going on? David is the king-to-be. Saul was the first king, but he's no good. Samuel anoints David as the king-to-be, and this is while Saul is still king, which presents a serious problem. Saul doesn't know this yet, but he's going to soon find out. Meanwhile, the Israelites are harassed by these dudes known as the Philistines, and they have a mighty champion whose name is Goliath, and we know that David kills Goliath, and he becomes the league's MVP and Israel's champion at a very young age. The ladies are writing songs about David's heroic swagger. Songs are getting lots of airtime on JULP, Jerusalem's number one hit radio station. The chorus goes, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. He's getting lots of endorsement offers from Nike's, Under Armour's, and Adidas, and doing commercials for Slings R Us, the United Sword Company, and the Shepherd's Hook, which is an online store selling all things sheep. And he was on the front cover of every ladies' magazine at the local grocery store, or something like that. Do you get the picture? Everyone knows, this is important, everyone knows who David is in Israel. And David is loved by everyone but one, King Saul, and he's on the run from Saul because Saul tries to take his life. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, is David's BFF. Now, those of you who don't know anything about texting, that's short for best friend forever, right? Is that right, guys? Joseph, did I get their BFF? Did I get that right? It's not right. Oh, thank you, Amy. All right. Saul despises David in his heart, and he tries to kill him, and David goes on the run. And David's got 600 men with him, and he's hiding in the desert of Paran. Now, I'm sorry this map did not turn out as well as I had hoped it would. But you can see this is the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is down here. This is Paran. This is the desert of Paran. David is from Bethlehem, which is right here, the Mediterranean Sea. This is Israel. And so David has gone a long ways to hide out to get away from Saul. And so let's get back to the story of money, power, ego, violence, and attraction. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 25. The word of the Lord says this, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." And, well, there's what Paran looks like. The story is going to take place in this area right here. Ramah is up here just above Bethlehem. It's right there. So Samuel has died, and it has left a huge hole, a huge moral leadership gap. Samuel is the one who anointed Saul as king, but then called Saul out when Saul was disobedient. And he made Saul account for his wrongdoing. And Samuel is the one who has anointed David to be king over Israel when God is finished with Saul. But in the meantime, Samuel dies, which means there is no one to force King Saul to morally account anymore, and it's left this gap. And so David leaves. You know what happens when, I remember one time my mother had appointed me king, or at least I thought that's what she had done, and she had left the house, and while she was gone, I treated my sisters in any way that I wanted. You know, and that was great as long as nobody was there, but when mom returned, I was held to account. And that's kind of the idea of what we have going on here. David knows that Saul is accountable to no one, and David knows that he has a bounty on his head. And so he goes to the wilderness of Paran. And so in verse 2 through 3, follow along with me, a certain man in Maon, and that is this place right here, which is next to Carmel. Do y'all remember what's significant about Mount Carmel? What big event in the scriptures occur at Mount Carmel? What was it? False gods show up. Have you ever heard the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And they have the showdown at Dodge City, Carmel. All right? So this is a very significant place in the story of God. So a certain man of Maon, which is right beside Carmel, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. This is what Mount Carmel looks like. It's kind of some prime real estate in the country of Israel. This is the best land in the country. This is what the grazing grounds would look like where his sheep was in the area of Carmel and Maon. And this is what surly looks like. How many of you used that word lately? Surly. I had to look it up in my studies. It says that surly means this: arrogant, haughty, superior, rude, snotty, mean, a real crank. It generally describes just the kind of person that no one wants to be around. Think of that irritable guy or that crabby hag. Oh yeah, I said it. that lives on your street that no one can hardly tolerate. They love themselves. They consider themselves to be all-knowing, real geniuses, and think everyone else is an idiot. That is Nabal. He's the guy nobody wants to deal with unless you have to. Nabal's operating system is Jerk 2.0, which begs the question, why in the world would someone who is intelligent and beautiful marry the jerk? Money, possibly. That's maybe here you might have an arranged marriage. We don't know. Do beautiful, intelligent women still marry jerks today? They do. It reminds me, what's that Eagles song? You can't hide your lion eyes. There's a line in there. Every form of refuge has its... Some of y'all are from the 70s. I know it. You can see. Every form of refuge has its price. The thing Nabal has going for him is he's rich. He's got lots of land. And he's got lots of livestock. Notice this. Notice we know his net worth before we know his name. The narrator wants us to know this because this is important to knowing Nabal. His net worth is mentioned before his name. It's not an accident. His possessions are what give him his identity. It seems he's in love with himself because no one else can stand to be around him. He treats things like people, and he treats people like things. His net worth is how he calculates his self-worth. There is a passage in Psalm 49, verse 16 through 20. It says, I love this psalm. The scriptures want us, as believers, to adopt a particular perspective about the wealth of others and about wealth in general. Wealth without understanding, wisdom, is folly. It's foolish, and it always ends in disaster. And so Christians should never get a little bent out of shape because others are getting ahead and we're not, because we are getting ahead in wisdom. God's word says, don't be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. Yeah, see, they've watched HGTV and they're doing that expanding project. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they can count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Hunting season is about to open, and you bait the beast, don't you? I know some of you. You bait the beast, and when the beast comes, he doesn't even know you're there. And what does the beast do? Because he's following his natural inclinations, because he does not have understanding, and the beast is shot. Long live the beast. Okay, sorry. It was a hunting situation. You don't want to be like that. Scriptures say this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth. It didn't say, don't be wealthy. It talks about the character that a wealthy person should have, which is so uncertain. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Every time you and I experience the goodness of prosperity, the goodness of creation, recognize and acknowledge that God is the giver of this all. Amen? It's a really good lesson in life. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. There's one problem that Nabal has, and that is generosity. It's not a trait of his. He's great at creating wealth, but being wealthy toward God, nah. Evidently, David doesn't know this about Nabal, and he goes to Nabal, and he wants to make a request of him. He's on the run from King Saul, and he can't get UPS to drop ship him some food out in the desert of Paran. They're hungry. They're struggling. They are suffering, and they need some help. We pick up the story in verse 4. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, and so he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Now, who is David? We know who David is. Everybody in Israel knows who David is. And so he tells these boys to greet him in my name. Say to them, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now, I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we didn't mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. Interesting. Greet him in my name. David has a positive reputation, except with Saul. He wishes him well. He lets Nabal know that good has come his way because he and his men had been a wall of protection around the shepherds out in the wilderness, around Carmel. And he says, he refers to himself as your servant. I am your servant and your son, which is an invitation to be supported by David. Wouldn't you want the coming to be king to be in support and in union with you? Wouldn't you want that if you're Nabal? And he didn't want the good to be shown to Nabal to be forgotten. He was hoping that generosity would be returned. But then we get the response. Verse 10, follow along with me. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" Mind you, that one's not been introduced yet. David didn't say, "Tell him I'm Jesse's son," but Nabal knows who he is. He's Jesse's son. "Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat I've slaughtered from my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" Well, we have a problem. We have a problem. Here's the question. You ought to underline this in your Bible. The question is this: who is David? Who is David? Nabal knows who David is. But he says, "Your name is basically nothing to me." David had killed the Philistine champion Goliath. Israel was delivered from Philistine oppression. And can you imagine this for just a moment with me? I kind of think this is how some of our military must feel when they come home from missions abroad. And they're not always treated with the greatest of respect. But can you imagine with me for just a moment, how did Nabal become wealthy? And how is his assets being protected? Had it not been for David, when he was a shepherd boy, probably around 14 or 15 years of age, when the Israelites overthrew the oppression of the Philistines, had it not been for David in that moment, all of Israel would have been servants and slaves of Philistia. The only reason Nabal is wealthy today is because David, years ago, and David recently, has provided protection for his wealth to flourish. The least he could give David is a little bit of gratitude. Amen, church family? Have you ever felt that way, like you've done something for somebody and you're not recognized for doing it? How you feel? I can't believe that. The audacity, the arrogance. David is certainly feeling that. Nabal wouldn't have been a landowner of prime real estate. He wouldn't have been a man on the board of the New First National Bank of Carmel had it not been for David. The Philistines would have had sole proprietorship of all of that. Nabal would be a slave and not a rich jerk, but he's a rich jerk. Who is David? In this moment, David decided that he would let Nabal find out just who he is. David wanted to give Nabal an introduction. So let's pick up the story. Verse 12. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword. The testosterone is raining down. Here we go, folks." So they did. And David strapped his on as well. And about 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now let's get this right, okay? David is a leader, a general of an army. He's got 600 men. He only feels the need to take 400 armed soldiers with him, and he's going to go fight a rich dude who just has a few shepherds surrounding him. I wonder who's going to win this. But it's amazing when our egos are offended, the lengths we will go to defend our honor. Amen, church family. Have you heard the word overkill? That's what you have here. Overkill, because it's the ego that is being defended by David. I guess if somebody wanted to write a complete idiot's guide to starting a war, Nabal could certainly have done that. Who is David? Nabal considers him a nobody, and David is ready to defend his honor. So we pick up the story in verse 14. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us. The whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing, night and day. They were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them." The shepherds confirm what David had claimed, that he didn't take any. He could have stole from them easily. Hey, folks, when you're hungry and you're surrounded by all kinds of food, I mean, there's sheep and goats all out there. We could have a little cabrito going on. You know what I'm talking about? We can fire up some mesquite wood out here, get some cedar or whatever, and we can make us a little barbecue, and it's just one. It's not going to matter. David was a man of honor, and he did not mistreat or abuse anything. But his honor has been challenged, and he is now ready to defend his honor. I don't think it's smart to pick a fight with a guy who leads a 600-man militia. But Nabal, whose name means fool, is not smart. Well, the servants tell about the snub, and Abigail, remember I mentioned her earlier? She's the one that is very smart and very beautiful. And so she puts together all of this food, and she goes and she meets David. She sends her servants with the food. She's going out. She doesn't tell Nabal what's going on. She knows it's worthless of her time and her voice. And she goes out to meet David. And verse 20 says, as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending. It's a very important word. They were descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good." See, the question is, will David pay back good for evil? Because in chapter 24, that's exactly what he does. Saul comes into a cave. David and his men are in the cave. The one who wants to kill David is now in the cave. David can easily kill the one who intended evil for him. David has always done good for evil. But now the question is, will David return evil for evil? Will he descend? Are you following me, church family? Into returning evil for evil. David says, "May God deal with..." Boy, this is one of these by God moments. Y'all ever had those before? Look what he says. "May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him." I feel the need to tell you what the Hebrew is that is translated in your scripture, male. It's actually a very crude word, and it means those, literally, in Hebrew, it literally means those who urinate against the wall, but it would be better to translate it, the word that rhymes with hiss. Are you following me? Those who, against the wall. It's interesting in the narrative because David said that he was like a what surrounding the shepherds? he was a wall. And what has Nabal done? He's against the wall. Okay, did I tell you we're raining down testosterone at this moment? When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey. She bowed down before David and her face to the ground, and she fell at his feet, and she says, you know what she says, church family? My husband's an idiot. That's a hard one to acknowledge. My spouse is an idiot. They're a fool. That's what his name means. I know who you are. And I want you to accept these gifts. Because David, if you avenge yourself, you're not fighting God's battles. You're fighting your battle. And she does it with grace, and she does it with tact, and she does it with beauty. Look here at verse 28. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you. She knows who David is. Because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be honored securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, by the lives of your enemies. He will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Where have we heard that before? She knows David. She remembers the story. And she says, David, it's not about you taking revenge. It's about trusting in the promises of Almighty God. David relents. He praises God, and he praises Abigail. Abigail returns home. She has saved Nabal's neck, and she has saved all of the male servants and all of the males in her household, and she has saved David from his own personal disaster. Nabal's getting wasted in the meantime. Let's see, if scholars have figured out about how much wool you could, by pound, it's about 25,000 pounds of wool that they must have had after shearing. It's a major payday. After somebody gets a big check like that, it's time to celebrate, and that's exactly what Nabal is doing. And Scripture says he's in high spirits and he was drunk. And she decided to wait till the next morning when he was sober to tell him that he almost met his maker. And she does. She waits till the morning, then she tells him, and it says, Nabal's heart became like a heart of stone. The heart is the center of courage. And his became frozen because of his foolishness. And so 10 days later, the scriptures say that the Lord struck Nabal dead. And what's interesting in the story is there's no time of mourning. Not even Abigail, bless her heart. She doesn't even mourn before she gets a marriage proposal. David sends a marriage proposal, and why not? She's intelligent and she's beautiful. The same word that describes her beauty is the same one in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that describes David's beauty. They were a perfect, perfect match for each other. I want you to consider three things, church family, as we close out today's lesson, as we think about and ponder this story. The three things that I want you to ponder for just a moment is this: fools fail, fools fall, the wise win, and more importantly, are you a person driven by passion or a promise? Are you a person driven by passion or a promise? Fools fail, including rich ones, especially those who have wealth without understanding. Nabal is a poster boy for fool. His name means it. The word of God says this: pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Nabal could have secured his financial future by becoming an ally with David in such a desperate time. But instead, Nabal has the Ish virus. Any of y'all have the Ish virus? The Ish virus? He has the self-ish virus. Y'all seen GQ magazine. There was in the 2013 December edition, there was the man of the year, and his name was Matthew McConaughey. And in the article, he says this. He says, I'm a fan of the word selfish. selfish. When I say I have gotten a lot more selfish, I mean I am less concerned about what other people think of me. Selfish has gotten a bad rep. You should do for you. And in that same magazine, there was another guy by the name of George Saunders, and GQ identified him as the coach of the year, the life coach of the year. And this is what Saunders said. The big kahuna of all moral questions, as far as I'm concerned, is ego. How do you correct the fundamental misperception that we are all born with, namely the idea that I am central? All of the nasty stuff in this life comes out of that misunderstanding. Nabal has the ish virus. You and I, if we exercise the ish virus in our lives, we will find ourselves as fools and falling. The second one is that the wise win. The hero of the story today is Abigail. She has understanding. She has beauty. She's in a tight spot. But she is a prototype like Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not the blood sprinkled by Abel, but the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Hebrews 12:24. The wise inherit honor, Scripture says, but fools he holds up to shame. And then finally, are you going to be a person of promise or a person driven by passion? The Scriptures tell us that we're generally driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Nabal had the lust of the flesh. Well, he had all three of them going. And David had the pride of life going for him. The question in the text today is, who is David? Will he act on a promise that God has made him king and that God will defend him and God will secure his position? Or we act with passion that David needs to defend himself and his ego. And he almost did the foolish. Who is David? Somebody once said, never get in a fight with a pig because you both get dirty and the pig likes it. Scripture says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Who is David? Who is David? Who are you? Driven by passion or directed by a promise? Clearly, people of promise end well. If we can serve any of you, we invite you forward while we stand and sing.
In thy fear.